1 Kings 18, we'll read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 says of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Amen. And we thank God for his words.
Please do keep 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a brilliant chapter open as we work our way through it this morning. But I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, wrong side of history. It's a term that's used in political discussion. If you remember back in 2015, the then leader of the Ulster Unionist Party described his view on marriage as being on the wrong side of history. Perhaps you can feel something of that pressure too with Christian beliefs that you may hold. You may feel the pressure of holding views that are viewed as being on the wrong side of history. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're introduced to the prophet Elijah, who most certainly would have felt the pressure of holding views that were perceived as being outdated. If you remember last week, previously in 1 Kings, the people of Israel were beginning to falter, whereas here they'd fully lost the plot. At this stage, God's people not only had mingled false worship with false beliefs, they now had turned their backs on the true God and were worshipping this false god, Baal. They didn't just mix true worship with false beliefs, but they'd exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And this had come about. Why? Well, the king here, King Ahab, we're told in chapter 16 that he was the worst king yet in all of Israel. He'd committed more evil than all the kings before him. He'd married Jezebel, who was a pagan worshipper, and she had turned King Ahab's heart away from the true God to focus now on these false gods. Instead of temples to the true and living God, temples were built to Baal and Asherah, these false gods. And because of this rebellion, God had sent a drought. In judgment, God had sent a drought to the people of Israel. And we're now 3 years into the drought, as we're told in verse 1 of chapter 18. This is the third year of the drought, where this epic showdown takes place between King Ahab and his false prophets and God's man, his prophet, Elijah. Elijah is one of the few faithful prophets left, and he's brought before Ahab in verse 17. And what does Ahab call him? "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah, this is your fault. It's your fault that the nation's a mess. And we can relate something to that today in our society. It's no longer that the Christian religion is viewed as a morally positive thing or even a neutral thing, but we're finding ourselves increasingly marginalized or misrepresented. But look at Elijah's response. "It's not my fault. It's you, Ahab. You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Again, isn't that a bit like today? It's not that the true church of God has changed its beliefs. It's not that the Bible has changed. The Word of God has remained the same. But society has changed. The leaders of society in particular have changed. But we can feel something of being like this troublemaker, Elijah, that we don't fit in. But what we'll see here this morning, that what enabled Elijah to speak boldly in response to King Ahab, was that he knew that the cause of the truth was not dependent on popularity, but the truth is dependent on the power and presence of God. We're going to draw out three things from the passage this morning, which will hopefully encourage us to live faithfully for the Lord in our time. So the three things: firstly, that the true God alone is victorious. Secondly, that the true God alone demands our full allegiance. And thirdly, the true God alone is gracious, so we really can trust him. So first of all, how do we see that the Lord alone is victorious? Well, it's through this confrontational challenge that Elijah outlines here in verse 19. He tells Ahab, look, gather all your prophets together, all these false prophets, and we'll have a showdown here. We'll fight it out. We'll answer the question once and for all. Who is the true God? Who is the God that Israel ought to be worshipping? And from a football perspective or a sporting term, it's clear Elijah's at a massive disadvantage here, isn't it? Verse 20, where are they together? At Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where a lot of this false worship went on. And look at the numbers. 950 versus 1. Elijah seems to be fighting an uphill task here. It's an away fixture. He's numerically disadvantaged. And even the challenge itself, what is the challenge? Well, we're told that the people are to prepare two bulls, to prepare them as sacrifices, and then petition their gods, and the God who would answer with fire and consume the sacrifice, he is God. That is the true God who answers. But even the challenge itself ought to have suited Baal. It was viewed as the God of fertility, the God of thunderstorms. And if Baal can't answer with lightning and consume the sacrifice, if he can't do that, then he really can't do anything. But despite the apparent disadvantage, we know, don't we, that one with God is always a majority. Or as Paul puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Elijah knew that himself. But the showdown begins. The great task begins. The people say, yes, that's good. We'll go for that task. And in verse 26, what do they begin to do? The prophets, all 950 of them, start to cry out to their false god, saying, please answer, consume the sacrifice. And that goes on morning right into afternoon, right up to noon. They're still crying and there's no answer. And it leads to Elijah to mock them. And this is really godly mocking, I suppose. He mocks the prophets and says, he's God, he can't hear you. Is he sleeping? Is he relieving himself? Is he in deep in thought? Why can he not hear you if he's God? And the people get so desperate, verse 28, that they cut themselves, hoping that their blood would bring Baal into reception. Still no answer. And verse 29 really sums up the futility of their cries. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No one answered. Why? Because they were petitioning a God who was not the true God, who's false. Let's compare this then with Elijah. Verse 32 and 33 and 34. Elijah makes the task even more difficult for his God. He floods the sacrifice. He has four jars of water, we're told in verse 33, and he pours the four jars three times until the water completely overflows the trench. So if God is going to answer, it has to be a massive act of God. Elijah couldn't just light a match and hope the place would consume in fire. He couldn't deceive the people. It was flooded. If God was going to answer, it would have to be certain. And the stage is set for his God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, to answer and to prove himself to be the true God. And we know how the story goes. After a short prayer in verse 36, verse 38, fire from heaven consumes the sacrifice. A short prayer, then boom, the sacrifice is consumed. And not only is the sacrifice taken up, but the water is licked up. That's how certain God has responded. The water itself is licked up. This answers the question definitively. There is only one true God. And the true God is the triune God of the Scriptures. He alone is the one who reigns. He alone is the one who has the victory. He's in control. And this display of power proves that the God whom they're to worship is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, our God. We need to be reminded of that always, don't we? That the true God is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is the God who hears and answers prayers. He alone is the God who reigns, and he alone is the one worthy of our worship. And it appears in verse 39 that the people see this, they fall on their faces, and they cry, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It looks like they recognize their error of their ways and respond in worship. But here is an example, isn't it, in biblical times, how people can get caught up worshiping a made-up God or a false God. Baal doesn't hear them because he doesn't exist as God. Maybe you're sitting thinking, how could they be so daft? How could people fall for that? Well, as Christians, we know that people right across this globe petition a God who is not the true God, who does not hear them, who cannot hear them, because they do not exist. As God's people, we know that other gods or idols cannot hear, cannot save, cannot respond. And we must be reminded of that no matter how powerful or how ascendant other religions appear to be in Europe and in the United Kingdom, that the true God is the God who's revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Or think about perhaps the gods of secular culture. One Christian author states that the new God of today is self, that the new God is self, that the self is now number one. But this too is built on a lie. Denying God as our creator, when we place self in charge, when self is the captain of our ship, then we're really going to end up nowhere. Or even closer to home, the God of materialism, it can sometimes feel that the pursuit of more stuff or more comfort is the whole point of our existence. But that too is built on a false perception of reality, that God is our creator and our sustainer, and he alone can satisfy the longings of our hearts and provide the security that we crave. There's a fantastic story. Perhaps you've heard this illustration before. And it was during back in the 60s, where increasing secularization, where the church was pushed to the sides of our society more so. And during one of the committee meetings at the BBC, these young graduates were saying, "Look, everything's changing and the church needs to change. In fact, no one's really going to church. We need to conduct a funeral service for the church. Give it a good send-off." And one of the first directors of the BBC, a man called Lord North, a giant of a man, it said that he stood up in that meeting and told the young man to sit down and said that the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the graveside of the BBC. And you can replace BBC with any human institution or any idol, but it's true. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that will last throughout all the time of history. God's kingdom alone will stand. He alone will be victorious. So that's the first point. That's probably the longest point this morning, that the true God alone is victorious. Well, secondly, we'll see, because he is the true God, he demands full allegiance, wholehearted worship, total devotion. We know that's true. What I've just said, you probably know that's true, that the true God is the God of the Bible. That's what we teach our children. That's what we come and hear about every Lord's Day. But it'll be so easy for our hearts to be pulled away from the true God. Elijah recognizes this in verse 21. What does he say to the people? All the people of Israel have gathered before him to watch this epic showdown. And what does Elijah say? "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." In other words, stop being between two different places. Don't be caught in a halfway house. Either this God is the true God and we ought to worship him, or he's not. Either the tomb is empty and the Lord Jesus reigns, or we may as well pack our bags and go home. If this is the true God, then he deserves the complete allegiance of our hearts. And what's the response of the people of Israel? Verse 21, it's an incredibly awkward silence. The people did not answer him a word. Can you imagine that? The whole of Israel, tens of thousands of people watching, and no one wants to answer. Their heads in their bets. They want to see who'll win this contest. But just as we wonder, as God's people today, how could God's people hear Butlet? How could they mess up so badly? When I was preparing for this, I was wondering, perhaps the church of the 23rd century might look back on our church, not this specific church, but the church collectively, and wonder, how could we have compromised so much? Why did we listen so much to the false ideas of our times? We can often feel the temptation to compromise. Nobody around us prays. Why should we? Why should I pray if my neighbor doesn't and my work colleagues think it's weird? Why should I bother to pray? Or everyone else seems to be drifting along with the cultural currents. Why can't I? Everyone else seems to be enjoying themselves in this particular way. Why can't I? I'm sure you've heard the story of a particular young man's proposal, and he had it all sorted, all lined up. The candles were lit, the photo album was made, and he says to his hopefully soon-to-be fiancée, I love you. I might not have a big house like Jim or a great job like Jim or loads of money in my bank account like Jim, but I'll give you my whole heart. And the lady responds, I love you too, but tell me more about Jim. We can be like that young lady, can't we? I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you, Lord God, but these other things have caught my heart's attention. I love you, Lord Jesus, but my eyes are drawn to other things. But we ought to remember, as verse 24 says, that the God who answers, he is God. This is God. We must keep our eyes on him. His claims upon our lives, we cannot ignore. He is the one who made each of us. He is our Redeemer, the King of our hearts, and lover of our souls. And it's for your good, for our good, that we crown him as such, as our chief portion in our life, as our supreme good. And only when we recognize him as such, as God, and live our lives in worship, will we live in a way in which we're designed to be. For us to live a life of worship, that's how we're designed to be, and in worship of the true God. So have you responded to the claims that he makes on your life? He calls each of us by name to come into his kingdom through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Or are you more like the Israelites, heads in their bets, waiting to see how your life unfolds? Well, don't wait any longer. Only when we live our lives in worship of God will we live the way in which we're designed to as his people. So we've seen that the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Scriptures, he alone is victorious. And because he is victorious, he has to have the allegiance of our hearts, total devotion to him. And now we'll see that the true God alone is gracious, that he's gracious. So we really can trust him. Think about the whole situation here. This was all God's initiative. God comes to the people of Israel here. And in verse 31 and 32, Elijah gathers the 12 stones to represent the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and sorts them out and fixes the altar up. In other words, he's restoring the worship of the true God. He's bringing back all the people of God together under the name of God. This is all God's doing. Who commands this confrontational challenge? This would have been presumptuous for Elijah if he didn't know it was from God. If Elijah was going to go out and test God like this, it would be wrong if we went out on our own whim and tried to test God and put a big showdown up out in the streets of Lurgan. But Elijah knew that this was God's idea. God could have let the Israelites, his people, justly continue on their path to ruin. The people of God had turned their backs on him. Why could God not turn his back on them? But no, the Lord reaches out through the prophet Elijah. The people didn't call out to God first. In fact, they're still in their rebellion. Even when Elijah came, they still hadn't turned to serve the Lord. It was after they witnessed his power that they turned. And what this shows is God's grace comes before their repentance. God's grace comes before their repentance. And how does the story end? In verse 41 down to 46. Well, God's people turn back to him, and then God sends rain. We see God's total grace and provision. He sends rain to prosper the people again, and he takes away the prophets in verse 39, the ones who led them astray in verse 40, and slaughters them. What we see is the Lord's total provision and graciousness. He is the one who orchestrated this whole showdown. Why? Well, verse 37 tells us to show that it was him who turned the people's hearts back to God. He orchestrated this whole thing to bring the people's hearts back to himself. He comes to his people through the prophet Elijah. And it's the same today. He doesn't bully us into submission, but he comes to us through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He condescends to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that we have begins with him. It's his initiative, his grace. He comes to you through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and calls each of us to turn to him. He gives us his grace totally freely before we even repent. And what that means for us, it doesn't matter how bad you are, or how bad you think you are, or perhaps you've abandoned the faith that you knew to be true as a child and you're only coming back to church now. Or perhaps you see yourself as part of the people of Israel where your heart's swaying from the world to God. But the Lord graciously comes to you this morning, comes to each of us through his Son, and says what Elijah said to the people in verse 30. Come near to me. Return to me. Come back to me. Those other things that you're chasing are ultimately meaningless. In fact, like the prophets who are worshiping Baal, they're life draining. But return to the true God, the source of life, and live. And look how willing the Lord is to hear Elijah's prayers. Think about the contrast. The prophets of Baal spend all day, morning to noon, pleading with their false god to answer them. In fact, then they start cutting themselves. They bring their blood before their god to see if that would provoke an answer. And then compare that to verse 36 and 37 as Elijah prays to the true God. It's an incredibly short prayer. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Straight away, the Lord answers. You can see how willing he is to hear the prayers of Elijah. Let that be a real encouragement to you in your Christian walk. Let the true God, who is victorious and who is gracious, answers our prayers, not on how long we pray for, or how articulate we may sound, or how regularly we pray. This is a good thing to pray regularly. But he answers prayer on the basis of his own goodness, on the basis of his own grace. He answered Elijah's prayer on the basis of his goodness, and he answers our prayers on the basis of his grace, even today. None of the false things that we can be tempted to chase after, material success or popularity or whatever it is, or pleasure, nothing can answer prayer. None give grace. None answer prayer. And none will ultimately have the victory like this God, the Lord God, our God. And as I close, we've seen that the true God is victorious. And because he is the one who's true and reigns, we have to give our hearts to him. And the fact that he's gracious means we really can trust him. But we also see the justice of God very briefly. We see the justice of God, don't we? Verse 40, the prophets who turned the hearts of the people of Israel away were slaughtered, they were killed, they were destroyed. But the prophets, the true prophets, Elijah, who was the foremost prophet in a sense, they were preparing a way, they were preparing for the day where we would see most clearly God's justice and his grace. God's grace to undeserving sinners and his judgment against sin. And that clear display is found in the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Isn't the cross where the gracious God of heaven comes to us, shows how willing he is to draw near to us? But isn't the cross where we see how seriously God takes sin, that it required the death of his only Son? You see, Baal here demands the blood of his people, but the profundity of the gospel is that the Lord God provides his own blood through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the question is not whether or not people think you're on the wrong side of history or on the right side of history, but the question is, are you on the right side of the true God? Are you found at the foot of the cross? This God who showcased his power and his grace at Mount Carmel, but most clearly at Mount Calvary, where the Son of God was slain for me and for you to show how willing the Lord is to draw near to us and to receive us, and then who 3 days later rose to prove that he is the true God, that he is the only God who reigns and the only God who answers prayer. So may we look to this God, the gracious, triumphant Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has won us and bought us with his Son's precious blood. And as we do so, may we respond with the hymn writer that love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. Amen. We thank God for his word.